For our reading, first of all, we turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. I'm going to begin to read at verse 41. Mark 6, 41. As we consider here, first of all, the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes. When he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and the 2 fishes divided he among them all. They did all eat and were filled, and he took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes. They that had eaten of the loaves were about 5,000 men. Straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. When he had sent them away, they departed into a mountain to pray. When even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the 4th watch of the night he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. He went up unto them into the ship. The wind ceased. They were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their hearts were hardened. And when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret, and drew to the shore. Now we turn back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 14, which will serve as our text, but there is a couple of elements we wanted to pick out of Mark chapter 6 as well. Begin to read at verse 21 of Matthew 14. They that had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into the ship, to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitude away. When he had sent the multitude away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. When the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the 4th watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. Straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. As Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said to him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased, and they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all the country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased. And they besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. For as many as touched were made perfectly whole. Thus far the reading of the passage. It is an incident to which we turn, and I selected in the context of coming of the end of a year and the beginning of another year in the past time as we wait for the Lord to fulfill his promise and return. And as we wait for him to return, there are, of course, tests and trials, not to say temptation. And We need words and instruction as we wait for His return in the midst of trials and trouble, some of which would almost overwhelm us. Need words of comfort at times of loss, death of loved ones, or faced with death itself, encouragement as various challenges of life arise, and perhaps the word about cancer isn't not only to somebody else, but if not ourselves, then one very close to us and nearing to hear a word that we not despair, and sometimes even a word of warning in the face of temptation, especially this, to remain believers for so long a time, huh? Promise that your Lord's going to return. How long has it been? And time goes on and on and on, and you still believe those things, huh? Do you not consider yourself to be fools and more foolish as time goes by? And then a word of warning not to succumb to the mocking and the temptation. How many times must our Lord prove that He is truthful to His word and His words come to pass, and also in the face of trials that He is in control, and to trust Him, to use even the circumstances of life, difficult as they may be, to our good, to avert the evil, or turn it to our profit. It takes a faith, but it takes a faith, you see, that grows out of God's word, and a word like this in which Christ once again proves Himself, His faithfulness, His power, and in so doing, who He is, and keeps engaging, instructing His disciples in the gospel they were to bring. And it has to be the gospel of truth, you see, because whether you realize it or not, those disciples out on that deep blue sea were undergoing seminary instruction. They had to bring the gospel of the true Christ. And what was at the heart of the gospel of that true Christ, and what it is that men really need. And it's more than just enough bread for the belly, as they on the deep blue sea learned concerning themselves, and then what would also be the need of those to whom they would preach as apostles. And they weren't ready for it yet. They still had some years of seminary training to undergo, and often in a very vivid personal way, as they have here. So, lessons on the deep blue sea, storm-driven. And then in the first place, and understand the disciples' perplexity and distress. And then these lessons Christ's disciples needed to learn, at least three: the truth of the messianic kingdom and man's real need concerning their being alone, so it seemed, on the raging sea, and concerning their need to look to Jesus and not elevate themselves, as Peter learned and the other disciples learned by observing what happened to him. So lessons on the deep blue sea, storm-driven, and understand well that in the New Testament, that Sea of Galilee, that water, of course, represents life and life in this world. We read into our text, and of course, in the course of the passage, they find themselves on a storm-tossed sea. and it is tempest-driven, and it is nightfall, and they don't know east from west or north from south. All they know is they are in the clutches of this raging sea. And when Christ comes to them walking on the water, they are at the point of being overwhelmed. They were rowing with all their might and power, and they were getting no place. They're making no headway against the waves and the wind. And it could not be said they were getting any closer to the shore. They didn't know which direction the shore was. And in their own mind, of course, they were at the point of being ready to perish. And the question arose, where was their Jesus? Where was their Lord when they needed him most? Back on safe land. What good does he do them when he's back on safe land and they are out on the storm-driven sea? It wasn't the first time, of course, they had experienced storms on the sea. They were fishermen, after all, and it doesn't take too much imagination to see them earlier as fisher of fishes, casting their nets and seeing a gathering storm, and then being men, of course, well, let's make one more cast and maybe we can gather just a few more, and the storm coming upon them, but they haul in the nets and they're close enough to shore to make a dash for it, and they know which direction the shore is, and they got safely back on the shore as the storm drove over the sea. And of course, there had been a prior time, if you know your New Testament history, that they had been on the sea with Jesus in the boat, and a storm had arisen suddenly from the east, as they normally came over the bluffs and the cliffs on that side of the sea. But Jesus had been in the boat with them, and they were filled with fear, and he had been sleeping, exhausted from his ministering unto those who had so many needs, and they had to wake him up. And after they had awoken him, he rouses himself, and he calmly looks out over the raging sea and says, okay, that's enough. Peace, be still. Wind cease, waves calm. And at the word and the wave of his hand, it's like pulling the plug on a great big fan, and the winds die down, and the sea becomes calm, and they make their way safely to shore. But that was then. This is now. And there is no Jesus in the boat with them. Where was he when they needed him? That becomes, of course, the question. Does he even know that they are in danger? He ought to. Does he even care? That becomes the question. What is he going to do? Simply allow them to deal with this storm by means of their own devices and just hope they don't get capsized and drowned and perish? And so they are filled with not only anxiety, but I think an aggravation that the Lord is not there when they needed him, and they need him most. You can love someone, of course, and be aggravated with that someone at the same time, and angry at that someone whom you love, exasperated. Parents can have that with young people who don't come home on time and try to call them and they have turned their phone off or something, and when are they going to come home? When are they going to come home? And you're worried, sick to death, something happened as the hours go by, and finally when they do come home, you're glad and you're angry at the same time. Now they have a love for this Jesus, but they are not happy with him at all, because that they are in the midst of this storm on the storm-driven sea was not their choice. They weren't on that sea because they wanted to be here. They were on this shore because he had constrained them. He had pushed them. He had compelled them to get onto that sea. That's what we read, don't we? Right after that miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and fishes, And we read in 22 that he constrained his disciples to get into the ship to go before him into the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And that word constrained has to do with almost what has to do with force and authority and the notion of taking someone maybe even by the very shoulder and pushing them in a certain direction and say, now do what I say. And in other words, get on that boat. And he compels them to get in that boat. And then he even shoves them out onto the sea and says, go to the yonder shore and I will meet you there in my own appointed time. And they're out in the storm. And they realize this is not by chance. This is not happenstance. Don't tell me that our Jesus, who knows all things in the future, didn't know this storm was brewing. Of course he knew this storm was brewing. And in spite of his knowledge that the storm was brewing, he sends us out into the sea to be storm-driven, tempest-driven, our lives in jeopardy. But it's more than, of course, simply that he knew the storm was brewing. He himself has gathered this storm. He's the one who sent this storm upon them, of course. It's his will that they be there out in the middle of this storm. Well, he's on land, safely on land, you might say. After all, they themselves knew. They had seen before that he had the power, simply by a word, to tell the storm winds to cease blowing. And the result, the waves become calm. He has power over the wind and the waves. Well, if he has power over the wind and the waves to tell them to cease blowing and to cease crashing, he has the power to gather them and to command them to crash and blow. This is by his will. Isn't that true, beloved, when the storms of life arise? Not only thought he knew they would, he's the one who has sent them. It's according to his will. And sometimes with devastating effects. Mentioned the congregational prayer, which you're well aware, I think, what happened in the South and Kentucky and some of the other states, that storm, that tornado set of sort. Tornadoes, how many were there? Running through the land, one running for 220 miles, and death and destruction left and right, not by chance, but by the will of the Lord and serving his own purpose. And one may wonder and wonder exactly what that purpose is, but we have to be assured there is, and it has to do something to do with judgment not only, but with salvation as well, and the coming of his return. But here too, this storm, and Jesus not there just when they needed him. And he's on shore, and they're thinking he must know about the storm, and why does he not, at least even on the shore, knowing that our lives are in jeopardy, speak the words? Can he speak the words while he's on shore? And the winds would cease, and we and our lives would be spared. Or doesn't he really care? Don't our lives and what happens to our lives really matter that much to him? After all, he's safe, if not today, on dry land. He's safe in heaven, isn't he? He's secure in heaven. He doesn't have to experience the troubles and the trials of this life and the disturbances and the threats and the assaults and the pain and all the rest. Easy, you know, to subject ourselves to it. What is that to him? Does he really even know what he sends upon us? Is he even aware? Does he really care? Does he love us so much as he says? Beloved, the questions arise, sometimes even in the hearts of the men and women of faith. Well, let's understand that from a certain point of view, the disciples were right. This was a storm that was not a matter of happenstance. And it was sent because it was God's will. It wasn't by chance. And not only wasn't it by chance, but it wasn't even in accordance with God's will, and this was his doing. And he intentionally made it that they were on the boat without him, and he remained behind on dry land, and that they were correct. But they were incorrect in thinking that this was done without foreknowledge and without intentions that had to do in the end with their own well-being and salvation. They were not correct in thinking that perhaps he had forgotten them and was going to simply leave them to deal with the evils that faced them they had to deal with by their own devices. No, in all of this, beloved, Christ Jesus had a purpose. And his purpose has to do with what I mentioned earlier in the seminary training. These men were going to be apostles, and they were those whom he was training to bring the gospel, and it's the gospel according to the real need of the human race to whom they were to preach the gospel. And at this point, beloved, they didn't understand the nature really of the gospel they were had to bring and the Christ they had to preach and the kingdom he had come to establish. They were filled with mistaken images, if you will, and expectations concerning that kingdom and the truth of Jesus and the great work that had to be accomplished by this Christ and this Lord. And this episode occurs in their training to begin to bring home to them again the Christ they were called to preach according to the real need of sinful men and women, the fallen human race, and the nature of the kingdom of heaven, and the real purpose of Jesus himself as Christ and Lord. In the first place, let's understand that they had to come to an understanding of the nature of Christ himself and the nature of his kingdom, which has everything to do with the gospel they were to preach. What good news concerning the truth of Jesus they were to bring. And that has to be understood in the context of the miracle that had just preceded it and was sorely misunderstood not only by the people, but evidently by the disciples themselves in the multiplication of the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. Of the 5 fishes. No, I'm sorry, the 2 fishes. And it was something that caught the people's attention. They were hungry. He takes a few loaves and fishes, and between his fingers, blesses them and multiplies them, basketful after basketful, and he feeds 5,000 men besides women and children. He is the provider of bread in abundance and fishes galore, you know, who wouldn't be attracted to a savior, a man, a king like that. To this point, there had been doubts and skepticism concerning this Jesus. He might be a miracle worker, but is he really fit to be the Christ, the Messiah, our King? He might be able to heal certain people, but can he be the King we want, the King that has been promised, the Messiah? And then you have the multiplication of these, of this bread and fishes, and suddenly the poll rating, you know, his popularity goes through the roof. If this is not the man we want, who could he possibly be? This provider of bread, for which we don't even have to labor, mind you. And we know he can heal diseases. So if we have this man who not only can heal our diseases, but can feed our bellies with bread at our request, what more could we want? And you have to understand that the instigators of this all, as his popularity suddenly skyrockets and goes through the roof, are the disciples. They want a political convention right here and now. Let's agree that this is the Jesus you need. This is the Christ we have been promoting. This is the one we want to have king. And let's go forth now, and we will go through the nation. And our cry will be, it's time to make Israel great again. And this is the man who can make Israel great again. He can feed us so that we no longer have any physical material needs. And we know he can cast out devils. If he has the power to cast out devils, he has the power to destroy Roman armies and Roman soldiers. This is the one who can rule in Jerusalem. And we will be his officers, of course, in his kingdom and his cabinet, if you will. And it's time now to make sure that the nation understands what he can accomplish and get the popular vote going and crown him as king. The disciples are the instigators of this, and they, of course, are still at the point of envisioning a kingdom on earth and their Jesus in Jerusalem, replacing whoever Caesar had placed there and having the backing of the nation. And then under Jesus, they could certainly withstand the Roman soldiers and armies, and Israel would be great again and on the forefront of all of national events. There is a tide, you know, a tide when in the affairs of human events, when taken at the flood, leads to victory. And with the popularity that has suddenly gone through the roof with this miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes, the time is now. They are the instigators. And Jesus compels them to get into the boat and go across the sea. He's going to disperse the crowd, but to do that he has to remove the disciples from the scene, silence them. And so he pushes them out to the sea, and as the sun sets, disperses the crowd and goes into the hillside to pray. It's true, you see, mankind needs a Savior. Question is, what kind of Savior? One who provides one's bellies with bread, one who makes sure you can have health, and even if you don't have wealth, all your needs can be met. That's the great need of mankind, and that's going to be at the heart of the gospel and of the Christ that we preach. You see, that's where the disciples were at this point. And then they end up out on the storm-driven sea with bellies full of bread. And they are filled with terror. That's what the scripture says. They are filled with a fear. And when Christ comes walking on the water, they were troubled, saying it's a spirit. They were cried out for fear. When it says they were troubled, that's literally a word for terrified. What are they terrified of? They have bellies full of bread. They're looking at a Jesus, they said, that can provide health and wealth from now to who knows when. And they're afraid. What are they afraid of? They have a superstitious fear here. The lightning's flashing. The thunders are rolling, and the flashing of the lightning reveals this figure coming across the water, closer and closer and closer. And it's a spirit from the grave to take them where? To the abyss, to death. So the disciples had to ask themselves, a belly full of, when you're faced with death, what good is a belly full of bread? And what good is the idea that the Roman army would be defeated and that they would have long lives of health and wealth till the day they might die when you're faced with death? All of a sudden you realize a belly full of bread doesn't count so very much, does it? There was someone else they needed and something else they needed. What did they fear? And that brings us, of course, to the power, the truth of the gospel. What do men need to hear as death comes and the power of death? Well, you had a nice, long, healthy life, and you had plenty of bread, and now you have a good meal before you. All is peace, all is calm. No, beloved, all is fear, and there is no security, but simply dread, because I must now face God as judge. And yet in my sins, it is a fearful matter, beloved, to face the holy God, yet in one's sins. Is that the Christ one needs, just one who has filled your belly with bread? Becomes transparent, beloved. And Christ is preparing them for the gospel of the cross, of the atonement, of the payment for sin, so that when you're faced with death and the reality of death and what follows death, you're right with God. And having a belly full of bread and promises of peace between nations and defeat of the ones that you hate isn't going to give you peace and being right with God. More is needed, is there not? There's another gospel, and Christ's preparing them to understand what that gospel is and has to do in the end with him. Not of the Christ of bread, but of the Christ of blood. And he himself is the living bread. And eating him by faith as the living bread, faith in his name and his power and his works, that's what will give one peace and security, even before the reality and the power of death itself. An earthly kingdom, not going to be an earthly king. In the end, that does not answer to man's greatest need. They yet perish in their sins. And however full their bellies may have been, they face the abyss, in which is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There is another message you are going to have to bring, my disciples, and this is a message you are learning in the midst of the tempest on the deep blue sea. That first of all, because a man, beloved, who has Christ inside of him as the living bread and knows that by the blood of Jesus he has been made right with God, can face the power of death and the evil of death and whatever you call the abyss, calm and serene. I'm not my own. I belong to another body and soul. And he will deliver me and protect me and keep me safe. And if I die, take me to glory itself, where he is in his abode. Preparation, beloved, for the heart and the truth of the gospel that is in the end man's greatest need to be right with God. But there's also this other lesson, of course, concerning their being alone on the raging sea. And put that word alone, of course, in italics, because it's a seeming being alone. And Christ is preparing them for something, isn't he? He's not in the boat on purpose. He's going to ascend into heaven. And when he ascends into heaven, as it were, he's going to push them out as apostles on the deep blue sea. And they are going to have to minister to others without him and his bodily presence, if you will. They are going to seem all alone. Are they going to have to think then, well, he has departed from us bodily. He's not here with his bodily presence in his person. And so we are alone and we are going to be overwhelmed. And what can we say? Beloved, in this episode, he teaches them, even though I was not with you and am not with you in a bodily way, do you really think I have forgotten you? And that I'm not, in a real sense, also yet with you? That's where, in part, of course, the passage in Mark comes into play. When you read in the passage of Mark that he saw them, he's alone on the land, And yet, according to verse 48, he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed them by. He leaves that to think that that his intention. He saw them. He went into the mountain to pray, beloved. Concerning what? Well, of course, concerning what faced him on the cross, but just concerning himself. When he prays for the cross, who's he praying for? He's praying for his work for those beloved disciples. He has them in mind even as he's alone on the land and leaves them alone, supposedly, on the deep blue sea. They're not far from his heart and mind. And he's praying to the Father. And the Father hears him according concerning those disciples and their salvation. And beloved, they, Father and Son, have those disciples in mind. And do you really think they can be destroyed in the abyss when the mind of the Father and the Son are upon them? And they cry out in their terror, in their fear. And then what? He comes walking to them across the waters on the raging sea. Slow, steady, the approach. Closer and closer, the lightnings flash, and they see him and he disappears, and they see him and he disappears. Closer and closer, and he fills them, very coming fills them with a dread and a fear. And when he gets close enough, as they cry out, he says, "Be not afraid, be of good cheer, be happy. It is I, you have nothing to fear." The Christ beloved who comes walking to us across the waters. Don't imagine he doesn't know what you and I go through, what he has sent our way, our need, even for a certain presence. And one might say, well, he remains in heaven as we cry out in our need. Remember his Holy Spirit, who is also the Spirit of Christ, but his word, he comes to us in his word, the real words of Christ. And in the words of Christ, he still speaks to us, even as I speak to you this evening. Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. I am with you. I know what's happening to you. I will avert the evil. I will turn it to your profit. Nothing shall destroy your soul. I'll give you the grace necessary to endure even this. I will bring judgment upon certain individuals, even by the circumstances of life that may be happening about you and to you. But with you, your salvation is secure. You are mine. Christ Jesus, beloved, whatever you might face is coming here. Cry out from the depths, and he will come walking to you across the waters in a marvelous, marvelous way and speak to your heart through the Word and the Gospel and the testimony of his good and Holy Spirit. You are blood-bought. I did not pass through death to lose you. I passed through death to preserve you. And you are as safe now as if you are with me on dry land and on a solid rock. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock till the storm passes you by and keep you close in my embrace with my words of assurance and of love. That in the second place. And the disciples had to learn that themselves, as they would face persecution and death, and yet would do it in the end, you know, with the boldness and without any fear or dread. My Lord will keep me through this, and when I'm done, take us home. And not only is it true with us as apostles, this is the gospel of Christ we preach to you and is yours as well. But then there is this final episode, or the final lesson of the episode, what I call their need to look to Jesus and not elevate self. And maybe I should reverse that and say not to elevate themselves, but to look to Jesus. That's where this incident concerning Simon Peter comes in. Ah, Simon Peter. Once again, Simon Peter trying to distinguish himself from the others. As in, you know, all the others may forsake you, Lord. We know about them and their weakness, but You can count on me, Lord. Never, never me. I am a cut above, and you know, from a spiritual point of view, I'm a bit superior. You can count on me. That same Simon Peter is here on the storm-driven sea. And when he cries out to Jesus, if it's really you, not because he doubts it is, by this time he knows he's heard his voice, but he wants to have the permission to come over the gunwales and walk on the water, then tell me to come walking towards you. You see, he was a bit embarrassed that he also had been terrified. You say you're a man of faith, you say you're a man of boldness, and you thought a spirit was coming at you, a ghost, really, Peter? You were just like the rest of the disciples? Well, he wants to distinguish himself, as it were. Yes, but at least I walked upon the water. And Christ says, come, come. So he gets over the gunwales. You can almost see him hanging onto the gunwale for just a little bit and then venturing out and beginning to walk across the water. But it doesn't take very long, and he realizes just how violent those waves are as they crash about his ears and the boat rocks. And he takes his eye off Jesus, and down he plunges. And as he emerges from the water, spitting and sputtering, cries out, Lord, save me, save me. And Christ has to reach down and by his powerful hand lift him up, take him to the boat, put him on the ship, and say, O ye of little faith, be not, O ye of little faith. That's the Mark passage. O ye of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? You wanted to make a point that you were so strong in faith. But it becomes apparent as you look about the dangers about you, you're not so strong in faith and not so different from all the rest, are you? You must learn to trust in me, even as the others, and to humble yourself with the others as well. A lesson, beloved, that we must not elevate ourselves as persons, as congregations, as denomination. Lessons to be learned this past little while. As if all these things, you know, can happen to other churches and denominations, all these troubles and all the rest, but not to us. We're filled with doctrinal truth. Nothing will disturb us, being one and undisturbed and untroubled. And then the Lord comes and sends them crashing waves, and suddenly we realize we're no different from others. We're not immune. We're just as susceptible to temptations and to threats as others. It's important to hold the truth and to have membership in a truth you are convinced is the most faithful of the churches that you can find. That's a wonderful thing, but it's not a truth, beloved, that we use to elevate ourselves as though now we are of a superior sort, and what might happen to others will not possibly happen to us. You really think so? About that time, beware. Instead of standing on the rock, one sinks like a rock, and one has been dealt with. The truth is important. But, beloved, the truth is important not in the interest of belittling and despising others, demeaning others. The truth is important in the interest of my relationship to God and my knowing who God is and putting me in my proper place and understanding why he is to be trusted and to be believed in even in the direst of circumstances and to be able to bring that witness to others. You, from another church, have corrupted a doctrine, and that's why you have your doubts and fears. But look to this God of this truth, of this sovereign grace and power and might and will, and you can stand in security, you see, and in peace, and be beyond fear. We too need to be saved. Save me, Lord. For in ourselves we sink as well, don't we? But we cry out and know our weakness and confess we too have doubts and fears and need the Lord Jesus. Then he picks us up and puts us on the boat, and the storm ceases. And our witness rings true. So, beloved, lessons to be taught, to be learned on the deep blue sea of life, to put us in our place, but not to simply put us in our place, to put Jesus in his place, don't you see? His place, to have our eyes on Jesus. He's our power, he's our strength, he's our hope,
He's truthful. If he says he's coming again, he's coming again. And those about us, prepare yourselves for great storms, because storms are going to fall upon the church and believers. And if you are not thinking about that and not prepared for that, you're going to stumble and you're going to fall and be filled with doubts and fears. Live in the knowledge they will come. But understand, he who is in heaven has his eye upon you. He has his eye upon me. And he will as surely know what you're passing through as he did those disciples on the deep blue sea. And when you cry, he'll come in a wonderful, wonderful way, walking across the water, that wonderful Son of God who so loved his disciples that he shed his blood for them and arose from the grave and was to them the bread of life, with a life, beloved, that nothing on the earth in the end can extinguish. What have we to fear if we are his and if we take him at his word? Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for the grace that is in Jesus, for thy promises, for thy faithfulness. We pray we may walk in humility and trust in a childlike way as we live our life on the deep blue sea. Whatever may be the raging storm, we have a Lord and Savior who knows us and keeps us. We pray we may have trust in him and proceed by faith till he is pleased to come again. In Jesus' name, amen.